Welcome to each of you. It's good to see you. It's like coming back to a place you've been before, so it's a little bit of almost the reunion. So glad you guys are here. Obviously, our goal in this meeting and one of the important goals for this congregation is to save as many souls as possible. Our interest is in seeking to know Jesus, but also seeking to make him known. I prepared an interactive outline for you this evening. Does everybody have one of these? It's a little one-page sheet. There's some answers there at the bottom right-hand corner and some fill-in-the-blanks. And particularly if you're a kinesthetic learner, this is really helpful for you to remember. Tim goes, yes, yeah. And hopefully a little something to take home to remember the main points of our lesson this evening. So I think it'll help you a great deal if you'll refer to that as we go through tonight's material. I want to begin with, as Jesus did, an important parable. The parable of the lighthouse. Once upon a time, there was a crude little life-saving station located on a very dangerous seacoast. Shipwrecks often occurred off the coast of those waters. The building consisted of one small hut, one boat, and a few devoted members who tirelessly and selflessly kept constant watch over the sea, seeking those that were lost. Many lives were saved and much good was done. And it wasn't long until the little life-saving station became somewhat famous in that those that had been saved and others that had heard of this good work began to support of it with both their time and their money. And new boats were bought and new crews were trained and the little life-saving station grew and prospered. But it wasn't long until some of the more sophisticated members became a bit embarrassed at the station's crude facilities. So they replaced the emergency cots with comfortable beds and enlarged and redecorated the building and brought in lavish furniture. So much so that over time it became a popular gathering place for its members. Not so much a workstation anymore, but more of a club. And as time went on, its members became more and more interested in the club's social activities and less interested in going out on life-saving missions because, after all, those were dirty and dangerous and they were not about to risk their lives anymore. And so, as time went on, they hired other men to man the boats and do the job for them. Now, don't misunderstand me. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but now most of the members were too busy or just lacked the necessary commitment to get involved personally. About that time, there was a large ship that was wrecked off the coast. The alarm bell was sounded, and hired crews were sent out, and they brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. Some were dirty and sick. Some had black skin. Some spoke a strange language. To say the least, the beautiful new club was considerably messed up, and so they immediately called an emergency meeting of the property committee and had a shower built outside so at least these individuals can clean up before coming into the club. That wasn't enough. This caused such an uproar that the next meeting there was a split in the membership. Most wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether, viewing them as unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. There was a minority that were violently opposed to this, saying it was ridiculous to be called a life-saving station and not be involved in life-saving. Besides, they argued, originally that was our primary purpose. But they were voted down and told, if you insist on your life-saving and seeking the lost, you'll have to leave here and do it elsewhere. And so they did. They started off with one small hut and one boat and a few devoted members who tirelessly and selflessly kept constant watch over the sea, seeking those that were lost. And over time, many lives were saved and much good was done. And it wasn't long until this little life-saving station became famous as well. And those who had been saved and others that had heard of this good work began to support of it with their time and their money. And new boats were bought and new crews were trained. And over time, the little life-saving station grew and prospered. But it wasn't long until the more sophisticated members became embarrassed at the crude facilities and began replacing the emergency cots with comfortable beds and enlarged and redecorated the building and brought in lavish furniture, so much so that it became a popular gathering place for its members, and it was no longer so much a workstation as much as a club. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? Over time, the same changes that occurred in the first life-saving station occurred in the second and the third and the fourth. And if you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs. Shipwrecks still frequent these waters, but now most of the people drowned. I contend that the most tragic thing that can happen to any organization is for them to forget their real purpose and to lose sight of the primary reason for their existence. There are many needs in the Church of the Lord today, but I contend the greatest need is for us to get back to our divine mission. And the mission of the Lord's church ultimately has to focus on keeping the saved saved and edifying them and reaching out as much as possible and bringing folks to heaven with us. Remember, we serve our master Jesus. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man hath come to do what? Seek and save the lost." May I suggest that our mission is a little different than that? Our mission is not to seek and save the lost personally, but to seek the lost and bring them to Jesus, the Savior, so he can save them. How many in this audience tonight are baptized believers? How many of you are Christians? Wonderful. I would assume on a Friday night like this, most of you would raise your hand. I'm so glad you're here. You know, when you say, "I'm a Christian," have you ever thought about what you're saying? Actually, you're saying one of three things. First of all, you're saying, "I belong to Christ." Literally, the idea is someone in whom Christ dwells, a Christian. Secondly, you're saying, "I belong to my brethren." And we commune in the Lord's Supper together as one in Christ, do we not? But thirdly, it seems to me, when you say I'm a Christian, you're also of necessity saying I belong to the cause of Jesus Christ. And I contend that one cannot belong to Christ, not really, without belonging to his cause. If one does not belong to his cause, how can you say you belong to Christ? God could have done anything he wanted to do with his son. He chose to make him a soul winner, a savior. Then Jesus called 12 disciples. He could have done anything he wanted to do with them as well. And he called each of them to become soul winners, and they all got busily involved in that work, all except one, and his name was Judas, and he was a traitor to the cause. And we need to make sure that we are not traitors to the cause of Jesus Christ, but instead, in whatever way we can, be determined to be active participants in it. If you guys were an amening congregation, that would have been a good time, don't you think? Feel free, please, to say amen if I say something that you think is worthy of affirmation. We're going to look at three aspects tonight. First, we're going to look at why are so many congregations not fulfilling the greatest need. 85% of all congregations, according to the last census, are plateaued or declining. And of the 15% that are growing, 85% of that 15% is really swelling. They happen to be in areas where people are moving in. So only a small percentage of congregations in the United States today are growing from conversions from the community. Is that what you see in the book of Acts, folks? If we're going to restore the New Testament church, we have to be serious about restoring a fervent evangelistic spirit among its people. Amen? Amen. So why is that not happening more than it should? Secondly, how is it to be fulfilled scripturally? And very briefly, we're going to look at the need for personal involvement. I sincerely hope that this lesson and the others in this weekend series will not just be informational, but inspirational, motivational, and if need be, transformational in nature as well. All right, so let's look at why we oftentimes are not fulfilling this need. What has caused many people literally to forget their mission. When I travel around the country and I talk to my fellow evangelists and I ask them how's the work going, most of the time what I hear with kind of a wink and a nod is, well, we're holding our own. And oftentimes they think that's pretty good. You know, churches have about a 5% attrition rate per year just from people dying and moving away and falling away. I mean, you've got to grow 5% just to break even. So some folks think that holding their own is doing pretty good. I want you guys to have a greater vision for your future than just holding your own. I don't want you to be satisfied with that because, frankly, I don't think God is satisfied with that. I don't think he's glorified by just a church plateauing. So, why are there so many that have gotten to the point where oftentimes this isn't even expected? I think a part of the issue has to do with what I refer to as task orientation. Sometimes we get so involved in our task that we fail to see the reason behind those tasks. It's the idea of not being able to see the forest for the trees. I want to illustrate this tonight by playing a little game together, if we could. I call this the fire station or the firehouse game. And what I want to do is to look out and assign different members of the audience different tasks in this firehouse so that the firehouse can bring about its objective. So, first we need somebody, obviously, once the alarm bell is sound, to go down that pole and to jump on that fire truck and to drive to the fire. Let's see. Rick, would you volunteer to take on the task of being the driver?
Sure.
All right, thank you. And then I need somebody that will find that fire hydrant, jump off that truck and find the fire hydrant and hook up the hose. That's the second job. Let's see here. Tim Byers, would you do that, please? All right. And then I'd like to ask Max over here, if he would, once we get to the fire, to jump out and take the hose and to put it on the fire. Is that a deal? Okay. Now, gentlemen, let's do a little brief review here. Rick, what is your job? Okay, and Tim, what is your job?
Find the fire hydrant and jump the hose.
Okay, and Max, what is your job?
Jump off the truck, grab the hose, and put the water on fire.
Okay, gentlemen, I appreciate your being involved in this little game of firehouse, but you're all mistaken. What I did is I assigned you tasks, and then I asked you what's your job. And what you did is you just told me your task again. Now, think about this. Is the task the same as the job? No, there's a series of tasks that need to be done to carry out the job. What is ultimately the job of the firehouse? Yes, the job of the firehouse is to put out fires, and every single one of those tasks is necessary to get the job done. Same thing is true, I think, in the Lord's church. We can get so focused on what we do, perhaps in the assembly, or what we do as far as our particular task in the church, that we wind up becoming task-oriented and we forget to be what I like to refer to as soul-oriented. When we talk about the work of the church, what do we mean by that? Is it being a greeter? Is it being a song leader? Is it taking care of the communion trays periodically? I mean, really, what is the work of the church? Those are all important tasks, and I appreciate those who do those things that I just mentioned. But we must not separate our task from the overall purpose or reason as to why we're performing the task. Paul put it very simply in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. He said that he preached that he might save himself and those that heard him. As a song leader, it's not just to have three songs of prayer and a song. It's not just to keep house. It's not just to go through a checklist of acts of worship and then go home. It's to edify one another. It's to teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that souls are strengthened and God is glorified. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul said, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now that's a command, right? Some brethren read that verse and they stop right in the middle. Be ye steadfast, immovable. They want to put a period there. By that I mean you can't move them out of the pew. They're just immovable. This says, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, which obviously has to do with glorifying God and saving souls. Now, obviously, we have to be careful that we don't get so enthusiastic about saving souls, we go off into some tangent or into some sort of liberalism. Everything has to be done by the name and the authority of the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And Psalm 127 verse 1 says, except Jehovah build the house, they that build it in vain. And I certainly agree with all of that. But I also agree with the late Robert Jackson, who used to say, some brethren are so afraid of going overboard, they've never gotten on board. And let me suggest that we need to get on board and get involved in the mission of the church. Just make sure we do it in scriptural ways. Some are keeping their faith when they should be spreading it. Some are sound in their faith, but they never sound out their faith. We need to be willing and serious about doing both. So the question of the weekend is ultimately, are we serious about being fishers of men or content to simply be keepers of the aquarium? Now, the second reason why I think oftentimes brethren in our fellowship, well-meaning, have often just sort of forgot about this mission and how important this is, for lack of a better term, I'll call this too much time in the huddle. I want you to imagine watching an important football game on television. The competition is fierce. The score is close. Time is running out. Our team, the good guys, are in the huddle. But they stay in the huddle, and they stay in the huddle, and finally the referee blows the whistle and penalizes them because they stayed in the huddle too long. See, huddles are necessary. Strategy sessions are important, but football games are not won in the huddle. They're won on the line of scrimmage. And you can have the greatest huddles in the world, but if you never really get out on the line or out in the world, as Jesus talked about sowing seeds in the field, you'll never score a point, much less win a game. You see, congregations can do the same. They can huddle every Sunday. They can leave the huddle to rehuddle. They can rehuddle again on Wednesday nights. And that's all well and good. I appreciate that. But you know, the whole church is gaining a worldwide reputation for huddling. And if we're not careful, we're going to flock to ourselves and talk to ourselves and frankly, die to ourselves. Worship is essential. But I love the sign I saw one time in a church building. It said, enter to worship, leave to serve. Worship is essential, and we need to do those things, and that is important. But they should inspire us to get out and do something. The enemy, Satan, is rolled back, not from our huddles. He's out there in the world, the line of scrimmage. And the devil is making unbelievable progress left and right all around us. And oftentimes, we're not even out there trying to block his way. We've got to be willing to understand we're in the middle of spiritual warfare and be serious about meeting the devil on his own turf. Too many people would rather talk about the Bible than sit down over a kitchen table and quote, thus saith the Lord. Jesus' goal and purpose, as we said earlier, is to seek and save the lost. And if we're to be imitators and followers of our master, we need to be serious about that mission. And it ought to be a part of who we are as disciples. If Christians claim to follow Christ, Jesus said, follow me to his early disciples and I'll make you a fisher of men. He didn't say, follow me and you might be a fisher of men, or follow me and maybe you'll become a fisher of men, or follow me if you happen to have the right kind of outgoing personality and then you'll be a fisher of men. No, all of the disciples were called in some way, shape, or form to save souls. And if we're not trying in our own way to be a part of the cause of Jesus Christ, it seems to me we're not really following Jesus' example. And so there can be an overemphasis on our assemblies. as if the hallmark of faithfulness is being there every time the door is open. It doesn't matter that I've never thought to talk to my neighbor and the people around me are going to hell and I don't care about it. That's somebody else's job. There are many capable workers in our huddle, and we make sure that's the case by having regular training classes for the men who participate in our assemblies. And I appreciate those classes. I'm not against those at all. I think song leading schools are a good thing. A willingness to wait on the Lord's table and to do a good job in making announcements, and certainly a good job in preaching and teaching, is essential, and I'm glad that we have men's training classes. But what I don't understand is why we have all of this material on men's training classes, and there is a desperate need, even a dearth, of trained, effective personal workers in most local churches that are able to go out in the world, which Jesus says is the field, and efficiently share the gospel among the lost. I'll tell you why most churches aren't growing, folks. Is most members of most churches are not making efforts during the week to sow the seed among people that are lost. And if you're not going to sow seed, you're not going to have a harvest. I mean, Jesus made that plain. The harvest is plenteous. The problem is the laborers are few. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. I pray that prayer quite often, and I suggest that each member here pray that as well, and if they possibly can, put feet to their prayers. By the way, before I started this session, Brother Rick told me that he has been teaching a training class on how to do soul winning here at A-Leaf. And I appreciate that. And I want to commend the eldership here for having training classes like that. The point I'm trying to make, however, is those classes are not the norm among churches of Christ. They are quite rare. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, we are told the following about the Church of Jesus Christ and how we are to be the body of Christ. Christ was given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, that's us, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, we are nothing without our head, obviously. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. But I want you to turn that around for a minute. Christ has set it up so that he needs us. The body is the fullness of the head. In other words, based upon this figure, he is the head and you and I are his hands and feet. He didn't have to set it up this way. It's a coveted trust. He set it up so that he can't get his work done unless we are faithful to do it. Sometimes I look around and it appears to me that the Lord's body has been left a cripple in this important area of taking the gospel to those who need it. Another description of what we're to be as Christians is found in Matthew chapter 5. You're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What does salt do? Well, particularly important to the ancients, it not only seasoned, but it preserved in an age when they didn't have refrigeration. Now, you can be a real good, pure, sound grain of salt. But just because you're a sound grain of salt, if you're left in the salt shaker up on the shelf, that doesn't mean you're the salt of the earth because you haven't made personal contact with the meat or anything else. You can be the greatest salt in the world, but you don't do anybody any good sitting on a shelf. We've got to be willing to pour on the salt and turn on the light. We have to be willing, as Jude 22 pictures it, snatching them out of the flame as we stand face to face with the damned and in love and with courage in our hearts, make personal contact. Nothing replaces personal contact. So he's told of a man that's in love, and he's forced to be separated from his fiance. In order to keep his love alive, he sent his fiance a postcard every day for a year. One postcard for every day, 365 days a year. You know what happened at the end of that year? The young lady married the postman. You see, nothing replaces personal conduct. James R. Cope, former president of Florida College, someone who mentored me as a young man, he used to say, the greatest need in the church is for the church to change houses, to get out of the church house and be willing to get into other people's houses. Acts 5 and verse 42. Every day they were in the temple, and from house to house they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus. I think we've developed among us, whether we recognize it or not, sort of an insidious false concept that says if we're going to teach anybody anything, we have to somehow or other do it within the four walls of a church building. I call that church building evangelism. I want to make something really clear. Nothing wrong with that. I encourage having special messages and inviting people to hear them. But let me suggest that if that's all we do is occasionally have special lessons that we invite visitors to, and the rest of the time, folks are really not sowing the seed among the lost. You're going to never really launch out into the deep as the Lord intended, and you're never going to really have a great harvest of souls until we combine mass evangelism, church building evangelism, with personal evangelism. It seems to me we need to be serious if we're going to restore the New Testament pattern in doing both. We've got to have genuine concern for the lost. We often talk about the golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Very important principle for us to follow as Christians. I want you to think about this. If you had not been raised in the home or in the circumstances that you'd been raised in, or met the people that at some point taught you the truth so you could become a Christian and be here tonight as one of the saved, if that had not, by the grace of God, been your good fortune, and instead you were like a lot of your friends and neighbors out there who happened to be born in a situation where you never knew the church and you were never taught the truth, would you want somebody to care enough about you to try to share the truth with you? And even if you were initially a little skeptical, would you want them to do their very best to lovingly try to persuade you to come to the Lord and obey the gospel before it is too late? I think we all know the answer to that is yes. I hope somebody would care enough for me to do that. My question is, are we going to care enough about everybody around us to at least make an effort? J.D. Tant was a colorful, fiery gospel preacher in the 19th century. He asked this question. What kind of a fisherman would you be if you went out to a mountainside and you dug a hole and you sat down and waited for the water to fill up the hole? And then you got a fishing hole and you put it in the, a fishing pole and you put it in the new fishing hole, and then you waited for the fish to come and jump in the water. Obviously, you're not going to catch many fish that way, are you? But sometimes brethren pick out a lot, build a building, sit there and wait for sinners to come in the door saying, I'm a sinner, come save me. Believe it or not, that happens occasionally, but not very often. Jesus didn't say primarily go and invite. The admonition was go and teach. First come learn of me and then go and share with others what you have learned. Sometimes I fear, beloved, that what we have, instead of an outreach like you read about in the book of Acts, we sort of have an in drag. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but if you look at the scriptures, the primary purpose of the assembly is not to turn it into an arm of evangelism. Is that a secondary purpose? Yes. But primarily, we come together as believers on Sunday to be taught and edified and to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the last time I looked, the Lord's Supper was for Christians only, not for non-believers. We have to think more in terms of going and sharing the gospel with people where they're at. Like when the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 went out to the agora, the marketplace, and talk to the people where they were at instead of just thinking in terms of inviting people to where we're at. We have to start thinking more about going, not just inviting less. The great commission become the great omission. Now, how is this need to be scripturally fulfilled? That's a really important question. The answer is through the Lord's master plan of evangelism. We in Churches of Christ have rightfully talked about Bible patterns and the need to try to show the Bible pattern in a whole different host of areas so we can be consistent with what we see in the New Testament. I'm going to challenge you to follow the Bible pattern in evangelism because most congregations aren't even close. The early church carried out the Great Commission in 29 years. Mark 16:16, when the Great Commission was first given, spoken, let's say, about 33 AD, Paul wrote Colossians 1 and verse 23 when he said the gospel had been proclaimed to the whole known world. Doesn't mean, of course, that everyone was converted, but he's saying that in one generation, everyone had heard about, at least, Jesus. This thing was not done in a corner. That was written in about AD 62. So in 29 years, they accomplished, without the internet, without printing presses, without tracts, without Facebook, without all the modern means of communication that we have today, what oftentimes we have failed to succeed in today. Why is that? Because they were able to teach someone the gospel and then disciple them. Stick with them long enough so they could duplicate themselves, and then they in turn could teach someone else, who could teach someone else, who could teach someone else. That is exactly what 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 says. That we should commit these things unto faithful men who in turn will teach others. The Lord's master plan is not just addition, where you have one or two people that primarily are doing the evangelism and you feed all your contacts through a couple of experts. The implication is the average member, you know, is going to mess it up, so you have to make sure some expert handles that. And so you add somebody by teaching them. And maybe they teach them long enough so that they attend regularly. And after they attend regularly, there's not much of an expectation of them to be evangelistic or them to look out among their group of friends and contacts and have them share the gospel with their network. It's like, okay, now these other people get dropped. And then you go ahead and you have, again, this small little group of people that are the only ones in the church doing evangelism. When you guys hire somebody to help you in your evangelistic work, that person comes to work with you, not for you. And a major focus of his work must be to equip the saints to be able to do this work effectively. Right now where I'm at, I'm spending Tuesday and Thursday nights equipping and mentoring people so I can hopefully duplicate myself so they will be able to do what I've been doing. And I want you to know there is explosive possibilities in doing what the Bible says we're supposed to do. And that is commit these things unto faithful men who will teach others, who will teach others, who will teach others. We need to understand, if we're going to follow this pattern, that teaching is the second half of Christianity. I like to put it this way. We have been saved to serve, taught to teach, and won to win. Amen? We have been saved to serve, taught to teach, and won to win. Amen? That's exactly right. Look at this. Evangelism is not complete until the evangelized become the evangelist, at least in some way, shape, or form. Can we say that all together? Can you say that with me? Evangelism is not complete until the evangelized become the evangelist. That has to be the dream. That has to be the mission. That's exactly what we find happening in the New Testament, and that at least has to be the goal as much as possible as you look to your future. Now, something else we need to be aware of as we look to the future, and that is, you need to think about what you're going to do in the pursuit of growth here at A-Leaf. Obviously, you want to grow spiritually. You don't want to just focus on numbers. You've got to grow in Christ. I appreciate somebody who said that a Christian ought to be like an alligator. Do you know that an alligator, unlike human beings, that gets to a certain point and then doesn't get any taller? You can tell how old an alligator is by how long they are, because as long as they are living, they are growing. And that's exactly what God expects among us. And this congregation is well known for having really top-notch Bible classes and discussion classes. And I'm told in the new building you want to have larger, more spacious classes that accommodate the kind of seating, the kind of arrangement that enables more and more of that. Well, that's a great thing to be known for, folks who love to study the Scriptures. And that, of course, is going to enable you to become closer to God. And I appreciated Rick so very much, who said, you're not interested in a program. I am not here this weekend to talk about instituting a program of evangelism or the program of how to use the big picture of the Bible in evangelism. 95% of all programs fail. They start off with some great enthusiasm, and then over time they sort of peter out, and eventually it's back to business as usual. When we think about partaking of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, we don't have a Lord's Supper program here at A-Leaf. I mean, that's just who we are. That's what we do. We revere God and we revere the Lord's Day, and a part of what we do as a disciple is we make sure we're here together to partake of the Lord's Supper. What's got to happen somehow is that we understand that though there comes a time when you ought to be a teacher, it doesn't happen overnight and it doesn't happen immediately, that everybody needs to figure out what they can do to become a part of the salvation of human souls in the lives of others. Not everybody has the same talents. Not everybody can be on the front line. Not everybody is called to be an evangelist. There are different offices in the church. But everybody can pray about this and focus on it and play a role, and that has got to become a part of who you are and what this church is all about. And once that happens, then that's the culture. It's not something that's begun and then fizzles. It's what you become because you've been transformed by the Lord Jesus. We were talking about, first, why are we not fulfilling it? What has distracted us from the focus of soul winning? How it is to be fulfilled? What your mission needs to be, particularly as you reach out to others? I've been blessed in the last 3 years to have had about 60 positive responses to the big picture of the Bible. And when I get done and that person says, yes, I want to die with Christ, one of the things I talk to them about when we count the cost is, can you see yourself sharing this simple one-hour presentation at some point with your friends and neighbors? Or could you at least see yourself talking in a positive way to maybe the 100 people out there that you know that don't know this, and setting this up so me and others who were trained to give this presentation can share this with your friends and neighbors and loved ones. Because that's, I believe, what God wants you to do as you grow in Christ, as his disciple. Plant the seed early with everybody you teach. What a difference that would make if that became a part of discipleship. So, the need is for everybody to be personally involved. I love the fact that there's 10 two-letter words in the English language that are perhaps the most powerful words when you put them together found anywhere. If it is to be, it is up to me. Years ago, I was doing some lessons on evangelism, and somebody met me at the door. Said, I'm so glad you came. I hope they do something. And I said, ma'am, are you a Christian? She goes, I sure am. I said, how long have you been a Christian? She said, oh, at least 30 years. I said, why don't you do something? Why are you waiting on they? See, everybody, I recommend, we are just experiencing the most wonderful revival at the Kirkland Church where I've been for the last 6 months. It has just been great to see the Lord's hand upon us. And one of the things I think that sparked that revival was I challenged every member to pray every night, Lord, revive the church beginning with me. Does that sound like a pretty good prayer? It's all got to start with me doing what I can. In my experience, the problem with the lack of soul winning among God's people is not a lack of want to, it's a lack of know-how. And the lack of training people and giving them confidence how to do it. Secondly, it's not a lack of motives. When people saying, I want to be a soul winner for Jesus, I believe my brethren mean that. I believe you mean it when you sing it. But how many souls have you had a hand in saving? If you're like most, not very many. So the problem isn't motives, the problem is motivation. And so what we're trying to do this weekend is talk about those two things. Know-how, give you a track to run on, that's been field tested and that has worked everywhere it's been presented as far as I know, when people have, you know, taken the ball and run with it. And then also provide some motivation like I'm trying to do tonight to help us to kind of be somewhat inspired and recognize what God has called us to. About a month ago, I had the pleasure of being with the Douglas Hills congregation. And they're sort of similar to the A-Leaf group in that they just recently built a new auditorium. And they'd been real crowded for years and they didn't have any room to grow. And they built a bigger auditorium, very nice facility there in Louisville, Kentucky. And they had over 100 extra seats. And for the first time, they had some elbow room. So somebody said, we need to bring somebody in here. They're going to help us to figure out how to fill these seats. So I came in about a month ago and did this very same series. And I got an excited call last week after 3 weeks of them learning about how to use the big picture of the Bible evangelistically. And the preacher there, Mark McQuarrie, was so thrilled. He said, Brent, we've had 7 baptisms in 3 weeks, all from big picture presentations. And one Sunday, we had 2 people come forward on Sunday morning and 2 people come forward on Sunday night. And one of our elders got up and said, I've been an elder and in this church for 40 years. And I can't remember ever having 4 baptisms from the community in one day. He goes, we're just on fire and we're not even finished with our training classes. Oh, it just thrills my soul. And I hope and pray that you all can have similar results here. And with an effective evangelist like John Kilgore and with the elders that I know you have here and their mission and their reasons why they're building this facility, in part because you're going to be in a new community with a different demographic where you're going to have lots of people checking you out and lots of opportunities to reach out to a new group that you haven't had in the past. Boy, it couldn't be more timely, it seems to me, than to lay out something that shows you how this can be done in a very simple way as the saints are equipped and the Lord, as he always will, provides a bountiful increase. The harvest is plenteous. The problem isn't the harvest. It isn't that people aren't interested. The problem is the laborers are few. So, we're back to where we started. I hope you are with the elders in saying that our goal is to bring Jesus to those that don't know him and to strengthen the faith of those that do. And I hope you're all serious about wanting to be a part of the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, it fascinates me that we serve a God who clearly does not need power. I mean, he reached down into chaos and spoke into existence the order of the universe. God doesn't need power, does he? And God doesn't need beauty. Boy, you can look out at a starlit night or a beautiful sunset, or as we were talking over dinner tonight at the pine trees, the beautiful forest on the east side of Houston, or the blue bonnets in spring, or even the skyline of the city, which can be so beautiful. You can look out and you can see things all around you, most of which are just a part of the manifestation of God's handiwork. And we see our God is not a God that needs beauty. You know what he does need, though? He needs committed men and women who are faithful to be obedient to his call. Somebody asked me years ago, I'd baptized them into Christ. And they looked over at me and said, "Oh, it feels so wonderful to be cleansed from my sins and to be in the Lord. Can I just go and be with him right now?" And I said, "No, you've been called out of darkness so you can go back into the darkness from which you have come and call others out." I said, "Can you do that?" I said, "Well, I at least need to try." I said, "That's all God expects us to do. We're not called to faithfulness. Excuse me, we're not called to results, we're called to faithfulness." And we need to have that kind of mindset as we look to the future. All right, we have a few minutes here before the time is up, and I believe there's not an invitation song, right? Okay, so that's fine. This isn't really designed for an invitation. Can we talk for a few minutes? What are your thoughts about some of the things we brought up tonight? And does this resonate with you at all? Can you grasp some of the things that churches can be well-meaning, but they get wrapped up in the assemblies and they think somehow or other that they're an end in themselves instead of a means to an end? Can you relate to that? You know, can we get sometimes so wrapped up in our task that we're doing for the Lord that we forget ultimately this has all got to somehow or other result, hopefully, in the salvation of our souls and the souls of others? How can it be that this very clear pattern of commit these things into faithful men who in turn will teach others, who will teach others, who will teach others, for the most part, has just been neglected? A couple weeks ago, I was at the Florida College Lectures. John, I don't know if you saw the lecture that was given about research in personal evangelism.
No.
A good brother of mine and friend gave the lecture. And he started off by saying, if you came here to be built up and edified, you came to the wrong lecture. And as a part of his PhD, he's analyzing all of these different churches in Florida, and he's collecting data. And he was just talking about how the most successful churches that he could find in Florida were growing at 3% net growth rate. And he went on and talked about how many elderships really don't expect much better than that. And he went on and said there was not one congregation in the 20 or 30 that he got to agree to his interviews that were having any kind of systematic program of outreach that involved equipping the members in how to do this, perhaps the most important of all work, themselves. And then he asked the group, he said, can a congregation be sound and not practice evangelism? What do you think?
No.
I mean, the word sound connotes the idea of being healthy. Wow. And then to make matters, in my judgment, even worse, he got to the end and he said, you know, I've got some ideas for a solution to this, but we've run out of time. And we don't have time to talk about solutions, but thanks for coming. And I stood there and watched everybody, and people walked out of there like this, and I mean, they were so despondent. There wasn't hope in anybody's eyes. And I'm thinking, hey, why don't we talk about some successes? There are churches out there that are growing and growing very rapidly. Why don't we, you know, tell people, hey, there are places where there's oases of significant growth without compromising the message. Why don't we have them stand up there and talk and say, hey, it can be done. I don't know. But I felt so sorry for all those people who kind of left thinking, I guess just we're in an age kind of like the day of Noah where there's just no hope. You just have to be faithful and wait for the Lord to come. Please don't think that. Please don't buy into that. And I believe that the A-Leaf congregation has the potential to be one of those oases in this desert of sorrow and sin that can be a good example, not just to the area of Houston, but in a much broader range of influence that can be an encouragement to brethren all around. I've been blessed to be a part of really growing congregations. I can tell you what we're talking about this weekend will work if you will work with it. And I hope you're excited about what we're talking about, your future. Yes, Troxel.
We may not be in the days of Noah, but we are more than any generation in any kind of recent history in the days of the first century.
I agree with that.
Speaking to a pagan world.
Yeah, that's becoming more and more pagan. And, you know, you get discouraged about homosexual marriage and all these different things that are going on. It's not any worse than what the early church dealt with. And look how successful they were. It's almost as if the more the world goes off the deep end, the more we can be a beacon of light that can provide an alternative if we've got the courage to not let the world seep into the church. That's what I'm seeing, is people are compromising and they're losing their boldness and they're missing out on the opportunity to really provide the alternative that the early church did to a pagan world.
At a time where seekers want it.
Yes, yeah. Look at the folks who wind up becoming Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons because of their very aggressive door-knocking campaigns. Now, I'm not a big proponent of door knocking, so don't worry. But frankly, do you think if those folks that study with the Mormons and ultimately become Mormons, do you think if we got there first and we taught them the truth instead of teaching them about Joseph Smith and that one of these days they're going to have their own planet? And I mean, honestly, you think about what Mormonism is and it's like, how can they say that with a straight face? And yet, look at what they call them to. Look at how many people are being converted to Mormonism. You know, when I started preaching, there was about 2 million members of Churches of Christ in the United States, and there was about 2 million Mormons. And I remember in 1974, the census indicated that there became more Mormons than members of the church. And I thought how sad that was. If you look at the worldwide numbers, there are now 14 million Mormons. And there are less than 2 million members of Churches of Christ. Why? I don't think that's satisfactory. I'm ashamed of that. And instead of just railing against it, I just want to be a part of the solution in my own little circle of influence. And I want you to be a part of that solution too. Any other feedback? Yes, sir. Okay. So you were there for that, weren't you? Did you walk out there kind of discouraged?
No, because I know what we're going to do.
Okay, good. You knew the solution, what it was. Okay.
But there's also, you've also heard program, right? And
yeah.
So I see a couple different things. I see, like Jehovah's Witness, in my mind, have a program.
Uh-huh.
Right? And it's just the same thing over and over again, right? But most of them don't even know what they're talking about. They're just repeating a book, right? The Mormon, on the other hand, I think, have more of a plan, right? They have a vision. They have equipped things. They teach people how to teach.
They do.
They
provide the know-how, even though it's with false doctrine. Let's provide the know-how to teach the truth. Doesn't that make sense? All right, we are out of time. Tomorrow is, I think, the most important session of the weekend because it's going to be a more informal question-answer, tips and sharing, understanding why this is so successful. And I'm just going to try to speak from the heart about some things I've learned and that I think will be helpful to you as you move forward, not with a program, but in changing the culture. So I'll turn it back over to the elders, and hopefully you can come back tomorrow afternoon. What time does it start?
3:30.
3:30.